As we are continuing our way through the book of Acts, we come to the last part of Acts chapter 6. So I'm going to ask you if you would turn there to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 8 in our reading. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. The context in chapter 6 is that there has been a situation in the church where there are two groups in the church. One of them are Christians whose background they would call the Hebrews, right? And then others who are Christians who are identified as the Hellenists. And what's happening is there's a perception that in the diaconal care for widows, the Hellenist widows are being overlooked. And because they're being overlooked, the solution that the apostles held forth was find us men who are full of the Holy Spirit. You all identify them, full of wisdom, and set them in the church as what we would call today deacons to help with this service, that the church might be blessed as the apostles do what they're supposed to be doing and as these deacons do what they're supposed to be doing. And God is glorified in that context. Now, out of that situation, it says that it focuses in on one of those deacons, and that deacon is Stephen. So in verse 8, it picks up that this man who had been chosen by those folks for this ministry, Stephen, who is full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen. These are Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. And they were disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon them and seized them and brought them to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now you see the text is going to divide itself into two main pieces here. The first piece is you see the character. You see a sketch of who this Stephen is. And then the second thing is you see what the situation, what the plot is, where the action is with respect to this disputing that's going on with Stephen. And I'd like to begin the sermon with that. And I'd like to begin it, calling it, this first point, calling it the opposition of false religion. Okay? So there is so here's Stephen. He's full of the Spirit in the truth. And there are these other false religions, these unbelieving people of a Jewish heritage, but a Hellenistic Jewish heritage, who are disputing with him. Now, who are these brothers, or I shouldn't say brothers, who are these men who are identified as members of the synagogue of the freedmen? And why are they disputing with Stephen? Okay, so let's talk first about freed. Most likely freed is freed from slavery. And when you look where they're from, it's most likely because Rome has conquered all of these places. So Cyrene would be in North Africa. Alexandria, who's Alexandria named for, right? Alexander the Great. So Alexandria is a colony that was established when the Greeks had that part of Egypt. And then you kind of keep going around the Mediterranean towards the north. And you see that there are Cilicians. Cilicia is where Saul of Tarsus is from. That's where Tarsus is. And then Asia. This isn't the Asia that you and I usually think of as the continent, but this is basically the country of Turkey. I mean, in your mind, if you were kind of putting it there, right? So then all of these places used to be Greek in general. And so now this synagogue of the free men is most likely a synagogue. Expatriates is probably not right, but it's probably a place where you can go. You can hear the word of God spoken to you in Greek. Whereas if you went to most of the synagogues in the Jerusalem area, what you would have heard is you'd heard the word of God in Aramaic, right? Or read to you in Hebrew. And so and that's important because now the background, you'll remember, was that what caused all this, the appointing of the deacons? And that is that there are Hellenists, it says, who were being overlooked in being served. Their widows were overlooked in being served. And so these Hellenists, whose widows were being overlooked, where did they come from? Right? Why is it that there are these Christians who have a Hebrew background and these Christians who have a Hellenistic background? Because they're coming out of these synagogues, right? Here's this Hellenistic synagogue. Where did these people come from who became Christians? Out of that synagogue. Then there are Jewish, what you would call a Jewish kind of background synagogues. Where did they come? What did they do? They contributed to the Christian population like this. That's why there was this background division in the church. And so Stephen is disputing with them because most likely these deacons are of a Hellenistic background themselves. When you look at their names, so for instance, Stephen is most likely from the background of a Greek word, a Hellenistic word, which means crown, right? So this Stephen is a Greek guy, most likely has either got connections to this synagogue or actually came out of that synagogue himself or something similar. And so he's disputing with them. He's arguing with them, and he's arguing with them over the word of God. You can see this again where Saul, when Paul does this, if you just flip over to Acts chapter 9:28, this isn't the last time you're going to see something like this. In Acts 9:28, Paul, who we're talking about here, was with the apostles at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. So see, you see this same kind of thing. Now, when you think of Hellenists, you think of Greeks, right? Okay, and that's true. But here in this part of the book of Acts, these aren't the Gentiles. These are the people who out of the Gentiles have come to a Abrahamic faith, and now out of that have now come to Christianity. And they may have been from some generations been associated with these kinds of synagogues. Now, the next thing, okay, so that's who they are. Now, how is it they are disputing with Stephen? How does it? Now, so when you look in the text, you see to yourself, there's the first part of the dispute is it says after this dispute, the first thing that these men try to do is to get Stephen arrested. And then the second thing they do is enter into kind of the trial phase of bringing the charges against him. So you see, in verse 10, for instance, here's what causes the issue is they're not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He is filled with the spirit. The spirit is integrating the word of God before him. The spirit is helping him to communicate it in wisdom. And they, as they look at it, they're just going, humma, humma, humma. They have nothing to say with respect to how Stephen is reading the word of God. And, so you could illustrate this, for instance, from the life of Jesus. At the very last, one of the very last discussions that Jesus has of arguments, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And the first verse of Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Okay, so Jesus quotes that and he reminds them. You remember where it says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, who wrote Psalm 110? David, right? Who is the my, right? The my there is David. So then David is receiving a message from the Lord, right? And the Lord is giving David a message about David's Lord. Okay? You see that? Okay, so that's what Psalm 10 is about. And so what Psalm 110 is about. And so what in that Jesus asks, if this my is David, and this, therefore, second Lord is a descendant of David, how is it that if he's David's son, that he's Lord? And they have no answer for that. And Stephen is engaging in that same kind of argumentation, where he's taking the Word of God, he's putting those things together with respect to Jesus, and there's no answer for that, except, of course, the one where Jesus is the answer. Now, of course, when logic and sound biblical exegesis have failed in your argument, what do you do next? Well, what you should do, of course, is submit to the truth. But what do these men do? It says what they do is they secretly induce others to say. They stir up the crowd crowd. And this is what these men have been secretly induced to say. We've heard of them say blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now imagine the crowd comes out and the crowd says, those guys over there, they're blaspheming. That's basically all the message you get. Those guys over there, they're blaspheming. Those guys over there, they're blaspheming. Now, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is treating God profanely or contemptuously, right? So they're saying those men over there, they have contempt for God. And then you continue the sentence on, right? And for Moses. Now, of course, everybody in the crowd here, these Hellenistic Jews and the Jews of Abrahamic background, both of those are, what are they going to do? Well, those things are just a fire starter right from the beginning. And so what happens is that it says they stirred the people up, and they stirred up the elders, and they stirred up the scribes, and they came upon them and seized them and brought them to the council. So they arrest them, right? So argument's not going to work. What we're going to do is we're going to stir up the crowd. So they've stirred up the crowd. Now, next, what happens is they send in false witnesses. So in verse 13, you say, now they set up false witnesses. Now, when you read the Ten Commandments, when it says you shouldn't bear false witness, that's, you know, obviously, I shouldn't say obviously, oftentimes what I'll do is I say that, don't lie, right? But really, the context of false witness is oftentimes a judicial context, right? You should not bear false witness. Because when you bear false witness, what are you doing? You're doing that in a public situation where you're calling the government to be involved in something. And in particular, you want the government to either praise someone or punish someone, right? And so when you bear false witness, you're actually taking the sword of the government and you're asking the government, go put your sword against that person. Right? Now, in order for that to happen, what ought to happen in orderly proceedings? Well, there ought to be some kind of a prosecutor, right? And if there's a prosecutor, what do you hope at a minimum the prosecutor is going to do? The prosecutor is going to say, okay, first of all, here's the law, right? Don't blaspheme, all right? Then the second thing the prosecutor is going to do is say, and there's an instance of this has happened. And then thirdly, what the prosecutor is going to say, we hope, is that, and this person over here actually did this, and here's the facts of that, right? That's what we would hope that they would do. Now, but what actually happened here in verse 13? All it says there is, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And then they quote, so here's their one piece of evidence. We have heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So what they're saying is, now it's interesting too that the message comes as Jesus is going to destroy it, right? Now Jesus has been crucified by this time, and of course they're proclaiming the resurrection, and so these men are saying, they are coming, they're going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to, and they are saying we should change what Moses delivered to us. Now, dear ones, don't think, right, just because you run into religious people, that they're necessarily pursuing the truth because they're religious, right? It's a pretty obvious example of these guys come from this background of you would call religious people, but they are not pursuing the truth. Now, what are they doing? I mean, if you just ask anybody what they're doing, basically you could see propaganda, first of all, right? They're going out and trying to stir up the crowd. Richard Crossman, he's a guy who was working in he was the director of psychological warfare for the supreme headquarters of the Allied Expeditionary Force during Second World War. And he said this, in propaganda, it is truth that pays. It's a complete delusion to think that a brilliant propagandist is a professional liar. The brilliant propagandist is the man who tells the truth, or that selection of the truth that is requisite for his purposes, and he tells it in such a way that the recipient doesn't think he's receiving propaganda. The art of propaganda is not telling lies, but rather selecting the truth you require and mixing it up with truths the audience wants to hear. Right? The audience wants to get excited about this thing, right? And so what are they saying? These guys were talking about Moses blasphemously. They were talking about God blasphemously. Now, what exactly is going on? Let's talk about that for a second. And the scripture tells us what's going on, partly from seeing some examples with Jesus, and partly with seeing some examples in the lives of the disciples. So, for instance, you've heard this kind of thing before if you just read through the Bible chronologically. Matthew 26 says, at the last, two false witnesses came and said, this fellow, speaking of Jesus, said, I'm about to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Right? Now, is that all that Jesus said? Is that only context? All the context Jesus said? No. What are they doing? They're giving something of what he said, but it's only a half truth, right? And of course, that to say is the most effective way, if you're going to lie, is to put something about that in there. Now, in John 2, you see the fuller context. The Jews answered Jesus and said, what sign do you show us? Because you're doing these things. He had just cleansed the temple. And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple. Now, what temple is he talking about there? Right? He's talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus, of course, was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word of God, which Jesus said, right? So if you're going to give the fullness of that charge, what is it? Jesus said, what I'm going to do is this body is going to be raised in 3 days. That's the right, true interpretation of those things. Does Jesus dishonor the law? Does Jesus profane Moses, right? Okay, just a couple of examples. Moses said, honor your father and mother. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother, making the word of God of no effect through the tradition which you handed down, right? What does Jesus do? He says, I want you to honor your mother and father. You make up rules so you can't honor your mother and father, right? No, of course not. The same thing with the disciples. If they're disciples of Jesus, they will treat the law the same way that he does. Or Mark chapter 10. Moses commanded you to write a certificate of divorce. Jesus says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, that you might, and what did he say? He said, Moses let you do this because of the hardness of your heart. But the way in which marriage is supposed to function. Now, that's not setting Moses aside. That is showing to us the way God has for marriage. I could give you example after that. But let me move now to why it is that it seems like the law is getting changed. Why is it that it seems like the temple is being dishonored in this way? And Hebrews 8:13 says, this is probably something similar that people are speaking to these freedmen of this Jewish Hellenistic synagogue about. It says, Hebrews 8:13 says that when we say a new covenant, God has made the first covenant obsolete. And what is obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. And so the old covenant is not able to do some things, and therefore it is vanishing away. Paul says it this way in Acts 13. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you forgiveness of sins. And by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all the things you could not be justified by the law of Moses, right? So they go into this freedman's synagogue, and perhaps this was one of the messages. You cannot be justified in God's sight by the law of Moses. So that what comes out of that? These guys are blaspheming Moses. No, we're just stating the obvious truth, the truth that you know yourselves, as you've gone to give those sacrifices, that your conscience is still telling you, I'm guilty. That those are not getting it done. And they have been saying that, but they are then in putting in that the added truth that Jesus is the way in which we are justified. And so one of the things that the law can't do is justify you. The second thing the law can't do is it can't give you the power to obey the law itself, can it? And so they're going into this synagogue and they're giving messages like this. And so here, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, contrasting the administration of the New Covenant in the Old Testament times with now the administration in the New Covenant times, if the service or if the ministry of death, speaking about the law of Moses there, written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses, how will the ministry of the Spirit be not be more glorious? So that which is engraved in stones, glorious. That which is the ministry of the Spirit, more glorious, he says. Then he contrasts it this way. The ministry of condemnation. What could those Ten Commandments do? Hey, here's the standard and you have failed to meet it. It's a ministry of condemnation. If it had glory, then the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The ministry of what Jesus does and what the Spirit does in giving you faith and causing you to believe upon Him. What does that do? That makes you righteous in Christ. Does that not have more glory? That's what they're going in and doing. They're saying things like that. Pretty standard, pretty basic Christian truths, but they're being blasphemed in that. Now again, if that happened to Stephen, do you think it won't happen to you? Do you think people will lie about what you're saying? Do you think people will truncate what you're saying just for emotional effect on other people to stir up the crowd? Absolutely they will. They will do that all the time, right? So now, you have to ask yourself, why am I a Christian then? If that's what's going to happen to me, why would I do that? Right? Okay? Well, I mean, part of it is because of the truth of the answer, right? The only way to be justified is if I do believe in Jesus Christ. The only way to have the power of obeying, of loving as I ought to, is through the power of the Spirit. Right? Now, as you come back to Acts chapter 6, verse 8, that gives us a couple more answers. And the first answer to that question that it says is that when you look at what Stephen was like on the inside, you're willing to persevere. What was Stephen look like on the inside? He was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you see that word in other places in the Scriptures, there might be a phrase something like this. He was full of rage. Or he was full of amazement. Right? And so you can see that their heart is doing something. It's working itself out your heart is working out in response to something. Now, when you're filled with the Spirit, what's your heart working out in response to? The Holy Spirit's presence with you, right? So that in particular, what it says here a couple of times is Stephen had great wisdom. And where did that wisdom come from? That the Spirit was at work in his life. And therefore, he could look at things in life and he could apply the Word of God to them. He could look in different parts of the Word of God and see how they're integrated. Why did he have the ability to do that? Because the Spirit was at work in his life. In fact, he was filled with the Spirit. And therefore, he had that wisdom. And so one of the reasons that you would say, of course it's worth it, is the Spirit is at work in our lives. So that's what it looks like on the inside, if you will. But secondly, the second thing that it looks like is what it's going to look like on the outside. And where you see that is you see that at the very end. That they're bringing these false charges against Stephen. And you remember what it says at the very end? His face looked like the face of an angel. Now, you ask yourself, what does an angel look like? Okay, let's ask ourselves a more fundamental question. How in the world could you ever know what an angel looks like? Okay? Now, there's only one way that you can know what an angel looks like. Special revelation. Right? You can't walk down to the square and say, well, I hope I bump into an angel. Right? And now it's not to say that you might not. Okay? So, for instance, the writer of Hebrews says, you ought to entertain strangers. Why should you do that? You should entertain strangers because some people have unwittingly entertained angels in that way. All right? Now, so angels, what the face of an angel looks like sometimes, is that they could be an angel and you're unwitting about it. Right? And this happened, seemed like, in the Scriptures all the time. Now, the other way in which angels show up with in the context of people is they show up brilliantly or radiantly or gloriously in the sense of shining. Okay? Now, when you go back to again to Acts chapter 6, all it says is Stephen's face is like an angel. It does not say shine. And so a lot of people at this point would say, well, it doesn't say shine, so I'm not going to say shine. But here's what I would say to you. There's only one option in all of special revelation for what an angel's face looks like. Nobody says, hey, you know that angel over there? He's got a big nose. That angel over there, his receding hairline. It says that angel's face is radiant. That's the only way it's put. Let me just give you some examples of that, right? Okay, so then in Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord puts out the end of his staff that he had in his hand and he touches the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, this is an offering that Gideon has put forth. And Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And he said, alas, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now, we grant, again, that Gideon at this point did not understand that this was an angel, right? He didn't say, oh, that guy's got the face of an angel. He didn't know until that point, right? Or, as I just mentioned, Hebrews 13:12, where we unwittingly entertain angels. But now with that category in place, the other category of angels' glory is that, for instance, in Psalm 104, verse 4, God makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Or Matthew chapter 28 at Jesus' resurrection. An angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and he rolled back the stone from the door and his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And then Luke 2:9, an angel of the Lord stood before the shepherds and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Or Acts chapter 12, an angel of the Lord stood by and light shone in the prison and he struck Peter on the side and he raised up and he said, arise quickly. Or Revelation 10, I only have two more here. Revelation 10:1, I saw a mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and there was a rainbow on his head and his face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. And Revelation 18:1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So over and over again, if you run into an angel, either A, you can't tell he's an angel, or B, he's enormously, gloriously radiant, right? Okay, so when they say he's got the face of an angel, they're either saying, well, he's just kind of plain, you can't tell him for anything. Well, if they said that, what's the point of the statement, right? Or his face is beginning to shine. That's what's happening. Now, why do I go into that? Because I go into that in the context of this question. Why would I want to put up with this persecution from religious people? Because, brothers and sisters, that text is in there to show you your destiny. Your destiny is to be a people of gloriously radiant faces. Gloriously radiant bodies. Now, okay, well, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative would be to consider the angels, right? So the angels, it says, those who have fallen, where did they fall to? They fell to a place of darkness, right? And if you choose to ignore the gospel, you choose to set the gospel aside, what is your destiny? It's a destiny of darkness. And so I want to hold forth to you, brothers and sisters, that which you should aspire to in the power of the Spirit is God is going to make you gloriously radiant. He's going to make you heavenly in an outward sense. And he's giving you this text to give you a taste of that. Matthew 13:43 says, at the end of history, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Revelation 21:10 says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending from heaven. And it had the glory of God and light. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper, clear as crystal. That's your destiny. Or 1 John 3. Why is it that's going to be your destiny? Well, because it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, Jesus is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Now, part of the way you're going to be like Him is you're going to be filled with the Spirit, and your character is going to conform to His. But when you see Him and you're like Him, what's going to happen is your face is going to shine, right? And in fact, if you keep reading this narrative, that's exactly what is said. What the charge against Stephen is you are blaspheming Moses, you are blaspheming God. And who was Moses? Moses was the one who went up on the mountain, and when Moses saw God, what happened to his face? It shone, right? And so then what Stephen's going to do is he's been charged with this. He's going to preach. And at the end, right before he's stoned, what happens? He sees God's face in heaven. And as he's seeing God's face in heaven, what happens to it? It begins to shine. And that's why that, brothers and sisters, belongs to you. Hold fast to it through any difficulties that the Christian life might give to you. Let's pray together. Father, these things in the history of the Christian church of persecution, by religious groups, in particular as we look at it here this day, we thank You that You have shown to us what they have to resort to as Your people are filled with the Holy Spirit and cause their mouths to be stopped. We thank You, O Lord, that as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, You have shown to us this day what is the destiny of all God's people, that our faces will be radiant because we see Christ. And when we see Him, we'll be exactly like He is in the moral conformity of creatures to the conformity of the Creator while still being creatures. And of being radiant as He is, we will be radiant in our external, in all of our external. We ask, O Lord, that You would cause us to aspire to be a heavenly people, to cause us to aspire to be a people conformed to Your likeness. We thank You that this hope is ours, and we pray that You would give us faith to cherish it and hold it dear. In Christ's name, amen.